Yeah, just that we're at the end here of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign, and it sure passed quick because there's virtually no mention of it, as we saw in Revelation, which is kind of anticlimactic. The thousand-year millennial reign has come to an end. Satan has been judged, and we saw that in verses 7 through 10, and how that refers and is heavily dependent upon the prophecy that's in Ezekiel 38 as well. But now we come to the final judgment. And what's sad is that the reality of the final judgment is denied by so many people today. Just so many. If not in words, certainly in practice. Because if people really believed that they would be going through this or had the potential of facing this, people would not live the way they live. There's a tremendous self-deception and tremendous spiritual darkness among people, especially today. But as we come to this, the great white throne judgment, this final judgment, remember, as we've been looking at the seventh bowl judgment, the last bowl judgment, we saw where that seventh bowl had seven aspects, seven scenes or seven parts. And this is the sixth and the seventh part. Do you remember what each scene is introduced by? What phrase introduces it in John's writing here in Revelation? And I saw. And we see that in verse 11 and verse 12. This is the sixth and seventh part of the seventh bowl judgment. So let's just go ahead and read verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, now we've come to this final judgment, and kind of like the description of the millennial kingdom, the description of the final judgment is seems to be pretty restricted, pretty simplistic, almost anticlimactic, especially when we look at all the prophecy of the Old Testament and so much of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. You know, Jesus taught more about hell than he taught about heaven in the four Gospels. He warned over and over and over and over of the reality of a coming judgment and to repent and to turn because people were under judgment. John chapter 3, you know, darkness. Jesus said, I did not come into the world to judge the world. Why? Because the world's already judged. It's already been judged. You don't have to judge something that's already judged. He came to deliver people from that judgment. But here the description is very restricted, very restrained, just anticlimactic. But the first thing John sees is a great white throne. He sees a throne, and it's a great, first adjective, a great white throne. What does he mean by great? Well, it's greater in comparison with those that were mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. You remember what these thrones are. These are the thrones upon which those that came with Jesus at His second coming, the church, this is what we sit on. These are the thrones that are given to the church, and judgment was given to them. In other words, that's our role during the millennial kingdom, is to render righteous judgments. But here we have the great white throne. It's greater in comparison with those that the church will occupy during the millennium. It's greater because the judgment is greater and the judgment is final. It's greater because of whose it is and who sits on it. And that is God Himself. Remember back from chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, who it is that's sitting on the throne. It's the Father. It's God the Father Almighty. And the Lamb approaches the throne and receives the scroll that He opens up, which we've just been, contain the contents of everything we've just been looking at for the past year. So this is God sitting on the throne, and it's a white throne, reflecting the purity of the judgment, the righteousness of the judgment. Remember over in chapter 19, verse 2, because His judgments are true and righteous. So it's reflecting the purity of the judgment, the righteousness of the judgment, and the equity of the judgment. In Psalm 75, looking forward to God's time of judgment, the psalmist writes, Psalm 75, verses 2 and 3, God is speaking, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. So who judges with equity? God judges with equity. And then verse 7 of the same psalm says, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. God is the one who does the judging. So this is the final judgment. But is it the only judgment? See, so many people think that there's just one final judgment of the righteous and the dead and the unrighteous, and it all occurs at the same time. But is there just one final judgment? Well, the Bible speaks of other judgments. The future judgment really comes in phases. Notice that there's two resurrections described here in chapter 20. In verse 4, you had the resurrection of the martyrs, right? But now, and that occurred before the millennial kingdom. Now you have the resurrection of the dead, or what was called in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So that's a second resurrection. And it's also a second judgment. Two resurrections separated by 1,000 years means there's two judgments involved here. There's also a judgment of those who sat on the thrones. They had to be judged at one time. And then there's the martyrs, as I just mentioned, that were judged before the great white throne judgment. There's the judgment that's mentioned in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus, this is part of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. And then we see this separating them. He tells those, all those who cared for Him, who visited Him, who took care of Him, and they ask, well, when did we do all this stuff for you? And said, as much as you did it to the least of these, My brethren. In other words, you took care of people during the tribulation period. My brethren, fellow Jews. Remember, Jesus is talking to the disciples. The church is not yet in existence. It's His brethren. Those that are suffering during the tribulation period. You took care of them. And then there are others who didn't aid. And they said, well, when did we see you like this? Well, you didn't do it to My brethren. And then He ends this teaching. says, truly, truly, verse 45, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's a judgment there in Matthew 25. There's a judgment mentioned in 2 Corinthians. Isn't there? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul's speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, and he's speaking to Christians. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And they're going to, this is where you receive your reward. You're not being judged whether you're saved or unsaved. This is talking about a judgment of rewards for the Christian. There's also a judgment on teachers, isn't there? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So he and Apollos are teaching, he and Apollos are preaching, but it's God who's doing all the work. He then says in verse 9, for we, that is Paul and Apollos, we are God's fellow workers. You, the church, are God's field, God's building. And then he says in verse 12, or in verse 11, if any man can lay a foundation other than, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Each teacher's teaching is going to be tested, whether it conformed to the teaching of Christ. His ministry is going to be tested as to whether it conformed to biblical truth. And all the ministry that goes on in the name of man for the glorification of man and not for the glory of Christ, it's going to be burned up. It's going to be burned up. Because he says in verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet is through fire. So it's talking about a judgment on the teachers and the teaching of the teachers. Because it's Paul and Apollos. James says the same thing. James chapter 3, 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we will be held to a stricter judgment. Right? James 3:1. So there's a judgment on teachers. So we see future judgment comes in phases. But the great white throne judgment is the final judgment. It's the final judgment. And so John sees this great white throne and him who sat on it, God the Father. Well, the question is, where is the great white throne? Where is it? Because John tells us, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. It fled away. So it's not in heaven. It's not on earth. Where is the great white throne? It's outside of time and space. It's just out. It's in a realm of its own, basically. It's in a time, an area outside of time and space. Because we're told that earth and heaven fled away from God's presence. What does it mean to flee away? Well, it's the same word that's used in chapter 12, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished. She fled. Why? Because she was being pursued by the beast. See, the word flee here, fugo, just means to flee, to escape. And it's to escape either danger or something terrifying. We're told that when Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac into the herd of swine, the herdsmen fled into the village. We're told that the disciples fled in the Garden of Gethsemane because fear filled them. Joseph took Mary and infant Jesus and fled to Egypt to avoid the wrath of Herod, who was trying to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. He was warned by an angel in a dream. So when we see that heaven and earth fled away, this is a fleeing from danger, a fleeing from something terrifying. It's a fleeing to escape. In other words, there's no place to hide from God's judgment. God is omnipresent. There's no place to hide from God's judgment. Because it says no place was found for them. No place of safety from God's judgment. And this is talking about 2 Peter 3, here verses 7 and 10 through 12, about how the present earth is being reserved for fire, for judgment, a cleansing, a purifying judgment. It's what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 1. And by the way, if you ever have opportunity to witness to Jehovah's Witness, Hebrews chapter 1 is a great place to take them. Because as you know, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. But in verse 8 of chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's quoting Psalm 45:6 here. Psalm 45:6 is speaking of God. But here the writer of Hebrews says, "Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Equating God with Jesus. Jesus is God. Something Jehovah's Witnesses deny. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. And then in verse 10, continuing about what the Old Testament says of the Son, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle You will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end." Speaking of Jesus and His work in creation, and He's going to bring this creation to an end. See, no place was found for them. It'll give way to the new heaven and the new earth. So that's the sixth scene, is the destruction of the earth, of the present earth, the present heavens. There's no place found for them. No place of safety from God's judgment. Then we come to the seventh scene. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." So John sees the dead. This is what was referred to up in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years. Well, here's the rest of the dead. These dead, the great and the small, in other words, all levels of society, all the kings, all the slaves, Pharaoh, all the kings that oppressed Israel, the kings of Moab, the kings of the Philistines, the Ammonites, all the ungodly from the beginning of creation, all the unrighteous dead from the beginning of creation are now rising. How do we know they're rising? Because they're standing before the throne. The fact that they're standing indicates that they've risen. So you see, death is a great equalizer, isn't it? You know, the small and the great, doesn't matter. You know, just read Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes talks about vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Whether you're rich or you're poor, it doesn't matter because everybody goes to the same place. You never see a U-Haul following a hearse. You can't take it with you. Death is just a great equalizer. There's no rank in death. There's no superior position in hell. All are in torment equally. well, not equally. Some will receive greater torment. There's a degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. But there's no superior position. Death is a great, great equalizer. So we see the small and the great and the small, standing before the throne. This is the second resurrection. And it says books were opened. Notice it's plural. Books were opened. Literally, it's scrolls. And then it says, and another book was opened. Singular. A book of life. And they're judged from the books. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Plural. According to their deeds. See, judgment's not arbitrary. Judgment is not capricious. It's based on fact that's recorded in books that are in the possession of God. And they're judged according to their deeds. See, this is just a principle that's taught throughout Scripture. That the basis, the foundation for God's judgment is our works, is our deeds. Look at Malachi chapter 3:16. Last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 3:16. Malachi writes, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. These are people who are repenting after all the chastising that God has brought upon the nation of Israel. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. So we have a book of remembrance. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Boy, there's a lot. That distinction really isn't made today, is it? The distinction between those who are truly, really serving God and those who aren't, who are simply in ministry, using people for their own personal advancement. Just turn on Christian television. All the name it and claim it preachers, people that prey on people's desperation, who tell people, send us your money. You got to send in a seed faith, like people like Richard Roberts. You send in your seed faith money, and the bigger seed you sow, the bigger harvest you're going to get. It's a give-to-get scheme. Just people praying off of these. There's no distinguishing between those who are truly serving God and those who are not. But there will come a time when that distinction will be made. So there's this book of remembrance. People are being judged according to their deeds. And then there's a book of life. The book of life is spoken of in Philippians. Paul refers to the book of life, Philippians 4:3, where he's encouraging the church in Philippi, which is probably the church he had the closest, most intimate relationship with, encouraging them to try to settle some disputes that are going on in the church among Euodia and Syntyche, telling them to live in harmony. And in verse 3, he says, indeed, true comrade. No, he wasn't Russian. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when the 70 return from their mission that Jesus sends them out on, and they're just gushing over everything that's happened to them. Even the demons obeyed us, they were telling them. What did Jesus tell them? Don't rejoice over all this stuff, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's the book of life. So the deeds are the basis of judgment. Why? Because deeds are a reflection of character. You have to be something before you do something. What you do simply flows from who you are. It's a reflection of your character. The tree is known by its fruit, right? So people who profess to believe in Jesus, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Why? Because they did not do the will of the Father. See? It's a reflection of character. It's a reflection of what they truly believe. And in verse 13, there's just a fuller description of these resurrected dead. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So it's just a fuller description. You got the dead coming out of the sea. In ancient times, especially in Roman and Greek culture, death at sea, to drown, to have to be buried at sea, was something that was really feared, extremely feared. They didn't wrap your body in concrete back then. They just weighed you down with something and dumped you. And they were afraid of being eaten by fish. It was just a very undignified form of burial, to not be buried on land where there was a hope of some type of either people visiting you or putting a marker or a monument. Somehow you're going to be remembered if you're buried on the land. You're not going to be remembered if you're buried at sea. There's no memorial, there's no marker, there's nothing. You're just fish food. And so there was a lot of anxiety about that. So John says the sea gave up the dead. In other words, they're not gone for good. Just because you died at sea, just because somebody died at sea, doesn't mean there's no resurrection for them. You know, it's not hard for God to cause somebody to resurrect. Even if you're buried on land, what happens to you? You turn to dust. There's nothing to be put back together. Now, what did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 when people are asking about the resurrection and what sort of body are they raised with? And he tells them that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That this perishable must put on imperishable. If there is a fleshly body, there's a spiritual body. So it's a totally different body, a totally different entity that we have, body that we have, that we're resurrected with. It's not this same body that we're resurrected in. So the sea gave up the dead were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. See, death is just talking about a state of death. Hades is a place of death. Now, we've had some discussions about what is Hades? What is Sheol? Because there are passages in the Old Testament. You know, David talks about not wanting to go down to Sheol or to Hades. Is Hades only a place of torment? Or is it an abode of the dead? And it's really composed of two parts. You have the bosom of Abraham, or paradise, and then you have what's sometimes called Gehenna. In other words, there's a place of torment and there's a place of rest within Hades. I think that's probably a better way to look at Hades, that it's an and when you look at the word Hades from an etymological standpoint, the etymology of the word, the origin of the word, it just simply means a place of the dead. And so Hades is where all who die go. Kind of like Sheol, there's a place of rest and there's a place of torment here. And so death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades gave up their dead. See, there's no more righteous in Hades. They've been resurrected. They were resurrected prior to the millennium. We saw that in verse 4 and 5. So Hades is giving up its dead. Then there's no mention of saints here. This is one thing I was kind of puzzled me as I was studying this is, why is there no mention of the saints that died during the millennial reign? There's nothing mentioned of what happened to them. Do they go straight to heaven? Are they translated into their resurrected bodies as soon as they die? We don't know. We don't know. There's not enough biblical evidence to tell us really what happens to the saints who died during the millennial reign of Christ. We just assume that they were translated into their resurrected bodies and live eternally with Christ. But we see that the dead that were in Hades, they're judged. And notice it says, every one of them. In other words, there's individual responsibility. Everyone is accountable for their own actions. See, judgment, not salvation, is based on works. Judgment is based on works. Salvation is not. Works are the result of true evidence or true salvation. Works are the evidence of true salvation. And works are the evidence of reprobation, of being a reprobate, of being an unsaved person. They simply tell and manifest what's in our heart. So they're judged according to their deeds. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Now Jesus, or Paul, writes about this in 1 Corinthians. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, where he's explaining the resurrection, because there were people in the church in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. And so in 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Death is the last enemy abolished. Here, in Revelation, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. It's all gone. It's all abolished. Now, when we think about the eternal state then, death is what? The wages of sin is what? Death. So death is a result of sin. And if Hades is the abode of the dead, but yet death and Hades are both thrown into the lake of fire, what does this tell us about the new heaven and the new earth? No more sin. No more death. Because if the wages of sin is death, and death has been thrown into the lake of fire, that means there's no more sin. And if Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, there's no abode for the dead. So there's no death. This is what the eternal state will be like, the new heaven, the new earth that God is creating. And notice, as we wind up, verse 15. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, it's comprehensive. It's exhaustive. Anyone. Anyone not written in the book of life. See, you're not part of Christ's kingdom if you're not written in the book of life. Well, the question is, when are our names recorded in the book of life? When was this book of life put together? Well, we've read about that some, haven't we already, in Revelation, Revelation 13:8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name," talking about the beast, "all who dwell on the earth will worship him," that is the beast, "everyone whose name everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So when was it put in there? From the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, that's when it was placed. In chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So when is it written? From the foundation of the world. Now we have a quandary here. There's a puzzle. And people often ask questions when we get to this topic, because there are passages that seem to indicate that people can be blotted out or marked out from the book of life. We go to Psalm 69, verse 28. It's a Psalm of David. And first we back up to verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So here, this is a messianic psalm. This is looking prophetically to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. But then David launches into this imprecatory prayer, which is, you know, calling down God's wrath on somebody, in beginning in verse 22. May their table before them become a snare, and when they're in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them. Make your burning anger overtake them. And he goes on, and then he says in verse 28, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. So what does it mean to be blotted out from the book of life? You're not recorded with the righteous. In other words, you never were recorded. To be blotted out means you never were recorded. You never were there. He says the same thing in verse 27. Do you add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness? In other words, let them never see your saving grace, because they have been so wicked. May they be blotted out of the book of life. May they not be recorded with the righteous. So to be blotted out is to not be recorded. And again, I mentioned earlier, Luke chapter 10, verse 20, where Jesus told the disciples, don't rejoice that you can cast out demons, but rejoice that your name, it has been recorded in heaven. When you look at that, it's interesting. When he says your name, that's plural. Your is plural. He's talking to the group of disciples. Rejoice that your name, it has been recorded. That's singular. So it's individual. He's talking to the group, but each and every one of you, your name has been recorded. And the verb recorded there is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense always indicates an action that happened in the past, sometime in the past, and the results of that action continue up to the present, at least to the present time of the writer. So Jesus is telling his disciples, rejoice that your names individually have been, in the past, recorded in heaven. Was it done? When? The foundation of the world. At the foundation of the world. Now there's one more verse, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, where to the church in Sardis, Jesus says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What does Jesus mean he won't erase their name from the book of life? Well, who's he talking to? The overcomers. See, if you've overcome, that just shows that your name is in the book of life. Overcoming demonstrates that you are a true believer. Remember what Jesus said? It's he who perseveres to the end who will be saved. See, it's not just those who make a profession of faith. It's not just those who go along for a while. There are a lot of stony ground hearers out there, a lot of stony ground Christians that have faith for a while, but then trials, troubles, things come along, and they wither away. It's the one who overcomes, the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved. So it's the overcomer whose name will not be erased. It can't be erased because it's been there from the foundation of the earth. It's only those who fail to overcome, who never were recorded, that are blotted out. So Jesus, or John here is telling us that if anyone's name, anyone at all, not found written, they're going to be in the lake of fire. They're thrown into the lake of the fire. They're tormented in Hades. Or they have been tormented. You know, these people have been in Hades, in the place of torment, since they died. But now they're going to be in the lake of fire. They thought Hades was intolerable. It's going to be nothing compared to the lake of fire. Now, I want to hit one more little point of grammar in this passage, verse 15. Notice it's a conditional statement. If anyone's name. And in a conditional statement, there's always an if, and then there's a then. If, then. Well, here the then is assumed. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, then he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, turn over to John chapter 8, because this is going to illustrate this. And I always like to go to John chapter 8 to illustrate this, because this particular point is easy to follow in John chapter 8. In Greek construction, when you get to a conditional statement, a conditional sentence, there are three conditional clauses. There's one where the if is assumed to be true for the sake of argument. There's one, that's the first class conditional clause. There's a second class conditional clause, which is a contrary to fact statement. And then there's a third class conditional clause, which is maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. And all three of these are illustrated in John chapter 8. Look at verse 46. This is a first class conditional clause. Which of you convicts me of sin? This is Jesus speaking. If I speak truth, and I do, you know, it's true. Jesus never lied. So the fact that he speaks truth is assumed to be true. If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? So it's assumed to be true that Jesus speaks the truth. And if he speaks the truth, they should believe him. So then there's, now look at verse 42. This is a second class conditional clause. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. But he's not. It's a contrary to fact statement. If God were your Father, and he's not, then you would love me. Because if he was, you would love me. So it's a contrary to fact statement. Then look at verse 31. And this is the third class conditional clause. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Only time will tell. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Maybe you will abide in my word. Maybe you won't abide in my word. But if you do, then you're truly a disciple of mine. Well, it didn't take them long to show that they really didn't abide in Jesus' word, because by the end of the chapter, in verse 59, they're picking up stones to stone him, because he said, before Abraham was, I am. So they didn't really abide in his word, and they weren't really true believers. So I say all that just in chapter verse 15 here, the if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, this is a first-class conditional clause. It's assumed true for the sake of argument. Anybody who's under this judgment is not going to be found in the book of life. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, and it won't be, it's not going to happen, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Because by this time, everyone who is in the book of life has already been resurrected. They've already undergone their judgment. They've received their rewards. So all that's left is the judgment of the unrighteous. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is a figure of speech. It's just to describe the eternal wrath of God. There's no way we can comprehend or even express in human language the intensity of the suffering that's going to be taking place in hell. See, what this means here is there's no room for universalism here, where everybody is saved. That sometime after they die, there's an opportunity to be saved. There's no room for, like Rob Bell teaches, there's no universalism. There's no soul sleep. There's no purgatory. There's no annihilationism, like the Jehovah's Witness teach, where you just poof, you're gone, and you're annihilated. Chapter 14, verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There's no annihilationism. This is an eternal, tortuous existence in the company of evil that is in opposition to God. It is physical torment. It is mental torment. It is undescribable misery. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. But yet most today think they will somehow be exempt. They don't take God's warnings and threats seriously. And why should they? They don't take the rest of the Bible seriously. They pick and choose what they want to believe. They impose their own prejudices on what the Scripture says. So it's no wonder they don't take seriously God's threats and warnings. But this is part of the gospel. This is part of the gospel that Jesus preached, that the apostles preached, that these warnings, these threats are serious. And we ignore them at our peril. We ignore God's warnings at our peril. Just in Hebrews, chapter, I believe it's 11. I'm going by memory here. Maybe it's not 11. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. We ignore God's warnings to our peril. God has warnings. He has threats throughout Scripture. Probably the most ignored warnings in Scripture today are the warnings against false teachers in the church. But they're there for a purpose, and we ignore them to our peril. So this is part of the gospel. It's not the pretty part. It's not the part we like to dwell on. But as believers, as Christians, we can rejoice because we don't have a part in this. We have a part in the first resurrection, not the second resurrection. We don't have the lake of fire. We have eternal life. So praise God that He illumined us, that He saved us, not in deeds that we have done in righteousness, right? But by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing in the Holy Spirit, by His grace, period. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your goodness.